privilege to be at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. I love your pastors. Jeff and Randy have been true friends to me, true brothers in the Lord. And I love being able to minister in the same city with them and to have both of them partnering with me at Brooks Bible College. You are a blessed church to have shepherds like you do, but I know that they're blessed because I hear them sing your praises. What a faithful church this is. What hungry people you are for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how you earnestly desire to be obedient to him. Take your Bibles, please, and join me in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And let me ask you as you're turning there, when is the last time that you needed courage? When is the last time that you had to overcome your fear? When is the last time that you had to get beyond your doubt? Maybe you needed courage to share the gospel with someone that you knew needed to hear it, but they might be hostile. Maybe you needed courage because you wanted to confront sin in a beloved brother or sister and you wanted to call them to repentance. Maybe you needed courage to mend a broken relationship. Maybe you were in the wrong and you needed to ask for forgiveness and you weren't sure what the response would be, or maybe there was wrong on both sides and you wanted to begin the conversation of trying to make things right. Maybe you needed the courage to stand up and do the right thing when everyone around you wanted to do the wrong thing. Maybe you needed the courage to speak up for Christ when it would be costly. Maybe you needed the courage to give what the Lord had laid on your heart to give. When we think of courage, we often don't think of ourselves. We think of extraordinary people in extraordinary circumstances. We think of the soldiers who stormed the beaches at Normandy. We think of the first responders who ran into the Twin Towers to try to save lives before those buildings completely collapsed. We think of the police and the fire department around us that protect us. We don't often think of ourselves. And yet I would submit to you that courage is not just for extraordinary people. Courage is not just something that we ascribe to superheroes. Courage is something that ordinary people need every day. And ordinary Christians need courage to live life for Jesus in a fallen world. If you don't have courage, you might compromise. If you don't have courage, you might lose heart. If you don't have courage, you might not stand upon the truth. If you don't have courage, you might not do what Christ has called you to do. When we think of courage, we often don't think of ourselves, but I think it's true that we also often don't think of Christ. If I were to ask you tonight to name the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ and you hadn't looked at the sermon title in the bulletin, courage probably wouldn't have made the top 10 or 20 things that we would have cried out tonight. We would have talked about his righteousness, his holiness, his purity, his power, his grace, his love. We don't often think about Christ as having courage, and yet Christ was courageous. And I think we're often blinded to his courage because we focus so much on his power and his sovereignty. We know that when Christ went to his death, that he was not a victim as the world sees him. He was in total control. He was in absolute control of all the events of his life. In John 10:17 and 18, Jesus declares, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He was no victim. He went willingly to the cross, and he even orchestrated the events of his life so that he would die according to God's plan. He died in exactly the way the Old Testament scriptures said he would. He died in exactly the way that he predicted. Isaiah 53:5-6 says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. But we know that in Acts 2:23, in the very first sermon ever preached, Peter declares that Jesus was delivered over to the cross by the predetermined plan and by the foreknowledge of God. And back in John 12:27, while he was anticipating the cross, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It was for this hour that I came." And so we often think of Christ's sovereignty, and because of that, we miss his courage. And yet, Jesus is not only the sovereign Lord of the universe, he's a man. He is fully God, and he is fully man. And because he was fully man, he needed courage. He needed courage to do the will of the Father. He needed courage to march to the cross with resolve. He needed courage to do the things that he did so that he would be arrested that night, so that he might be taken to Calvary. Well, in the first 11 verses of John chapter 18, I believe that John shows us the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you might ask, well, if he's in total control, why does he need courage? Because he's a man. Being in total control doesn't mean that Jesus is going to suffer any less. It doesn't mean that he's going to have it any easier than any other man would have when he hung on the cross. And Jesus did so much more. When he hung on the cross, he hung there in our place. He bore our sins. He endured the full wrath of God because of the unrighteous things that we have done. He needed courage. He needed courage. And you say, well, wait a minute. He was sovereign. He could have made the cross not happen. He could have escaped. He could have disappeared into thin air. He could have called the angels to rescue him. Yeah. That's why he needed courage. You know, it's really not courage if you have no choice. It's really not courage to endure something with stoicism and with clenched teeth because you have no choice. It's courage because Jesus has a choice. He lays down his life willingly, even though he is sovereign and Lord over all. In his humanity, he needs courage. And beloved, following Christ requires courage as well. Well, let's begin working our way through these verses. And I want you to see, first of all, that Christ shows, he demonstrates his courage through his planning. Through his planning. Now, this is the night of his betrayal. And right before chapter 18, Jesus has just finished praying his high priestly prayer. He's prayed for himself that he would be glorified. And that means that he would die on the cross, that he would accomplish his mission, that he would bear our sins, that he would reconcile us to God. He prayed for his disciples that their faith would not fail, that they would be preserved. And then he even prays for us, those of us who would hear the word because of the ministry of the disciples. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, John writes, when he had spoken these words, that is the words of this prayer that he prayed out loud for the benefit of his disciples, so that they would be encouraged, so that they would hear his heart as he poured it out before the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus planned this. And it took courage to plan his arrest. It took courage to plan that he might be handed over to the authorities to be crucified. Now, John says that when they left the upper room, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. It's an interesting detail for John to include. The Kidron was a dry riverbed most of the year. Only during the rainy season was there any water in it at all. And the Jewish people in the first century had dug a trench that attached the Kidron to the temple court so that the blood that was running off of the altar after the sacrifices would run into the trench and down through the dry riverbed of the Kidron instead of running out into the streets of Jerusalem. Now think about this. This is the night when the Galilean Jews are eating their Passover lambs. So what happened earlier that afternoon? A huge slaughter. So this dry river would have been filled with blood. There was a full moon that night, according to historians. And so it's likely that Jesus and his disciples would have observed the blood. But probably only Jesus would have really thought about the fact that soon his blood is going to be shed. This is courage already. How can he not look at that and think about the fact that he is going to be slain as our Passover lamb, that he is going to be the one who takes away sin by shedding his blood and by dying in our place? You know, we don't know for sure that he saw the blood or that he smelt it, but he must have thought about how his own blood was soon going to flow. And look at verse 1 again. It says, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, John doesn't mention the name of the garden, but Matthew and Mark tell us it's called Gethsemane. The name literally means oil press, suggesting that this was an olive orchard. They entered the garden together. And that suggests that it's an identifiable place. This isn't just some little rural enclave. This is an identifiable place that's been cultivated. It probably has a wall around it. And it was probably owned by a wealthy family that let Jesus and his disciples use it. Now, why did Jesus go to Gethsemane that night? Well, it was a secluded place where he could pray. It was a secluded place where he could pour out his heart to the Father. It was a secluded place where he could be alone with his disciples. But there's a more important reason why Jesus went to Gethsemane that night. He went there because he knew that's where Judas was expecting him to go. Earlier that evening, Judas had left the upper room to betray him. Judas had gone out, and he was going to do this hideous, this monstrous, this demonic work. And Jesus knew that Judas would be looking for him there. Look at verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Why was he expecting to find Christ in Gethsemane? Well, because according to Luke 21:37, Luke 22:39, and Luke 22:49, Christ has taken his disciples to that garden every night for the past 6 nights. Judas doesn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that this is where Jesus will be. And this is exactly what the authorities who have paid him the 30 pieces of silver are looking for. They want to arrest Jesus away from the crowds. They want to arrest Jesus where no one will see. They want to arrest Jesus privately so that the crowds won't revolt. In Matthew 26, 4 and 5, the religious leaders, it says, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Jesus planned for his own arrest. He planned to be taken into custody. He set things up so that Judas would know exactly where to lead the authorities to arrest him. He established the pattern. That takes courage. Every night for the past 6 nights, he's had to make this willful, volitional choice. I'm going to go there. I'm going to keep establishing the pattern so that Judas will know what to do. I think very often we expect that in our Christian walk that courage will be something that just spontaneously happens when it needs to in our lives. And very often the reason that we fail is because we don't plan to be courageous. We don't plan to witness, like our brother was talking about during the 4 o'clock hour. We don't plan to resist temptation. We don't have a plan to give a defense for our hope in the gospel. We don't plan to need courage. We're not walking around alert and sober like Peter commands us to do because we have an adversary, the devil, who's walking around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And we see here that Christ is very intentional. He plans his arrest, and we see his courage in this. We also see his courage in his presentation that night. Look at verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" It's hard to imagine this scene. A Roman cohort, typically in the first century in Palestine, consisted of at least 600 men. A full Roman cohort during a holiday like that was going on in Jerusalem this week, the Passover, it probably would have had at least 1,000 men. And it's not just the Roman cohorts. You have the Jewish temple police, and you have these priests and the Pharisees. And they're coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, we know there was a full moon that night, so they don't need the lanterns and the torches to help them find their way out into the garden. Why did they bring them? They think there's going to be a manhunt. They think he's going to flee. And they bring weapons because maybe they think he's going to fight, and that his disciples are going to fight. It wasn't unusual for Romans to send large numbers of soldiers to deal with one potentially troublesome individual. In Acts 23:23, they sent 470 men just transferring Peter from one prison to another. Paul from one prison to another. And the Passover was a huge thing. They couldn't afford any Jewish unrest. So can you imagine this quiet garden? Out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden you have this mob of soldiers. And they have torches, and they're coming for Jesus. Listen, if there was ever a moment of temptation in Jesus' earthly life, it would have been to run. Can you imagine how fearsome that would be? How threatening? How terrifying it would be to see all of those people coming for you? And yet the Lord has no intention of running. Look at verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. But by the way, just think about that statement for a minute. What does he know is coming upon him? He knows about the arrest. He would have certainly had some idea about how he would be treated during the trials. And he knows that all of this ultimately is going to lead to the cross. He's going to be nailed, his hands and feet, to the cross. He's going to be horribly abused. He's going to suffer unspeakable physical agony, but beyond that, he's going to bear the wrath of God for sin. And even more so, he's going to experience our shame. The sinless Son of God, who has never had a pang of conscience, who's never had one moment of guilt in his life, because he is perfectly pure, on the cross is going to experience what it is to be a sinner. Because our sin is placed upon him, and the Father is punishing him for that sin. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, if there was ever a moment, if Christ could have been tempted, this would have been it. He knows everything that's coming upon him, and he sees this threatening mob. And how does he present himself? He walks towards them and asks, whom do you seek? That is amazing courage. That is amazing courage. The large group of men that had come out to arrest him no doubt figured he would flee. They figured he might fight. But they meet someone who is calm, who is in full control. He's filled with courage. So let me ask you a question. If Christ needed to be courageous in seeking to be obedient to the Father, will it be necessary for you and I to be courageous when we need to be obedient to the Father? Many times it will be. And yet, is there courage for us? Is there a reason to hope that we could have this kind of courage? What did Jesus say? Back in John 15, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done unto you. Earlier, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What happens to a branch of a vine that stays in the vine and takes all the nutrients and life from the vine? It starts looking like the vine, doesn't it? And when we abide in Christ, when we abide in his word, when we walk by the Spirit, when we seek first his kingdom, when we entrust ourselves to him, we will find in ourselves a courage that is not our own, a courage that is alien to us, a courage that comes from Christ, to stand for him when we need to stand for him. To live without fear because we know that we have a Savior who has overcome the world. We see Christ is not only courageous in his planning and in his presentation, but he's also courageous in the restraint of his power. He's also courageous in the restraint of his power. Look at what happens beginning in verse 5. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now in the original Greek, the word he isn't there. That's just put in the New American Standard and other translations to kind of smooth things out so you get a sense of how this maybe would have sounded in English. But they're actually doing us a little bit of a disservice here, because when they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, what he said simply was, I am. He declared his name. When Moses asked at the burning bush, "Whom shall I say is sending me to Egypt?" God says, "I am." And here Jesus simply says, "I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth." But that answer, he's so much more. He is God in the flesh. He says this with unbelievable courage. But look at what happens. They drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, I actually read a commentary where the commentator denies anything miraculous in the Bible. And he says that they were startled by his answer. And so one of them fell down and they knocked each other down like dominoes. And that's like something out of a Keystone Cops film. That's bizarre. That didn't happen. These are battle-hardened Roman soldiers. Do you think they're going to be startled by a voice in the night? The power of his word knocked them down. The power of his word incapacitated them. They're armed with swords and clubs. They're professional fighting men. They're ready for trouble. But when Jesus declares his deity, he renders them helpless. Just the declaration of his name, the name of God, sends them tumbling down. I think that's just a small taste of the power that Jesus will display when he comes again, when his power will not be restrained. In Revelation 19:21, he comes back with a sword out of his mouth to execute judgment on his enemies. But here Jesus shows amazing courage in the restraint of his power. He's not taken captive against his will. There is no way they can bind him. There is no way they can lay a hand on him. And I love this in verse 7, while they're all lying on the ground, therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" I mean, there's a little bit of humor there. Can you imagine? That they're all trying to get back up on their feet. And he's saying, "By the way, who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He went willingly. No one took his life from him. And that makes his courage all the much greater. Because again, he could have gotten away. He didn't have to do this. There was no force about this. He laid down his life willingly for our sake. And the amazing demonstration of his power over the soldiers proves that he's not a victim. He's not a victim. We see his power in the restraint of his power, but also in his determination to protect his own. In verse 8, he answers, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." He's talking about his 11 disciples. I don't know about you, but when I'm afraid, I don't like to be alone. When I need to stand up for what's right, I like to know that I've got some backup. When I'm enduring something really hard, I want a brother with me. Do you think that was any less true of Jesus in the flesh? Jesus in his full humanity? And yet, he is absolutely determined to protect these 11 men. Therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." And then John adds, "To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." And that's a reference back to his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." He guarded them. He protected them. He took care of them. And he was willing to go it alone by making sure that they got to go free. Now think about this. When he says that none of them had perished except for Judas, it's important to think about this. At the moment he says this, at the moment he prays this, Judas is still very much alive. Not one of them perished except the son of perdition. Well, what does he mean? Judas is still alive. Well, he simply could have been speaking prophetically as one who perfectly knows the future. But I think it's more likely that he was speaking of the fact that Judas had perished in a spiritual sense. I mean, Judas had been given a taste of the life available through Christ. He had gone out preaching. He had performed miracles. He had seen everything that Jesus had done. He had heard all of Jesus' teachings, except for those intimate times where Jesus had with just a few. But he had been in the group. He had been in the inner circle of those 12 disciples. He knew the plans. He knew the fact that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And he rejected it all. He rejected it. Now that's not to say that Judas had salvation and he lost it, but he saw the reality of salvation in Christ and yet he refused to believe in it in a saving way. And I think in that sense he perished. In that sense he was lost forever. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, the writer says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." It's not talking about people losing their salvation, but there are people who see Christ. They see him in his beauty. They see him in his truth. That they come so close to believing the gospel that they see the work of the Holy Spirit all around them and they reject it. The Greek word used for tasted here emphasizes just nibbling something or taking a part of something and not the whole. And that's what Judas did. He just nibbled around the edges of Christ. He didn't take him all in. He knew the gospel intellectually. He saw its power at work. But he never embraced it. And so he's perished. But how does that relate to John saying that Jesus did this? He said, "Let these men go." How does that relate to him protecting his disciples from arrest? Well, he did it to fulfill the word that none of them would perish. I believe that what he's saying is that if these men had gone through being arrested with Jesus that night, their faith would have failed too. He knew exactly what he had to do to protect them so that their faith would not fail. You know, very often, life hits us and we think, I can't take it anymore, Lord. If you make me go through one more day of this pain, of this frustration, of this disappointment, of this loss, I don't know that I can keep going. And we question whether or not we really can hang on. But Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He knows exactly what you and I need. He is protecting you even now. I think this is beautifully illustrated in Jesus' prediction about Peter's temptation. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Why was Peter ultimately able to be restored to Christ? He was able to be restored because Christ had interceded for him. Christ was protecting him. Listen, every believer in Christ is a love gift from the Father to the Son. And Christ is never going to lose one of us who comes to him by faith. In John 6:37 through 40, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He protected those men. And beloved, you can have courage because he's protecting you. If you are his, your faith will not fail. He will hold you fast. He will take care of you. And we also see his courage demonstrated in his unswerving purposefulness. Look at what happens next. Verse 10. Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. By the way, what this tells you, without saying it, is that Peter was not a trained soldier. And he's a terrible swordsman. He wasn't trying to cut off this guy's ear. He was trying to cut off his head. And this was the best he could do. He cut off his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, we know from Matthew that Jesus heals Malchus's ear. He restores it. But John doesn't tell us about that. John just tells us about how Peter draws his sword. Peter's ready to fight. But look at how Jesus responds. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" What is he talking about? What is this cup? The idea of the cup in the Old Testament is associated with judgment. You can go home tonight if you want and read Jeremiah 25:15. There's frequent references to the cup of God's wrath. God is angry because of the sins of his people. He is a righteous God. He can't simply look the other way at sin. Because he is just, justice demands a penalty. There's this cup of judgment. The Old Testament prophets talking about the day it would spill out. That it would spill over. Something has to be done about God's justice. Because we have sinned. And Peter says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Remember how in Gethsemane, he was saying, "Father, if there's any way that this cup may pass from me, if there's any other way, in other words, if there's a way that I don't have to drink this cup, if there's any way that I do not have to endure your wrath for the sin of your people, when he says he has to drink the cup of God's wrath, we see his unswerving resolve. He is not going to be deterred. He is not going to flinch from his mission. Think about it. He's got men who are willing to fight for him. He's got the power to make this Roman cohort fall down. He has the power to immobilize them. He has the power to vaporize them if he wants. But he came to drink the cup. He came to drink it to the bottom. He came to drink it to its full. This was why he came. This was God's eternal redemptive plan. If Christ is unwilling to drink this cup, then his redemptive mission has failed, and we would still be dead in our sins. We would have no hope. We would have nothing to look forward to but hell. And in this night, knowing all the things that are coming on him, having all the power to get away from it, he's determined to drink the cup. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He died our death for us. He died in our place. In obedience to the Father, he bore our sin, and the Father turned his face away. He died our death, even though it meant that his disciples would turn their backs on him. Just as the Old Testament says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered abroad. He was left all alone. He died our death, even though it meant that he would be mocked, that he would be spit upon, that he would be abused, that his beard would be plucked out, that he would be beaten, that he would wear a crown of thorns. Even though his own people would cry out, crucify him, crucify him, and would choose to kill him and to set a murderer free, he chose to drink the cup. He chose to redeem us. Never has there been a greater expression of obedience. Never has there been a more beautiful display of righteousness than Christ choosing to drink this cup, the cup of God's wrath against sin. Beloved, that's courage. That is courage. How do we get courage? Well, I've already alluded to this. We get courage when we abide in Christ. We get courage when we abide in him. When he is our life, we will find his power at work in us. And you say, well, how do I abide in him? Well, we abide in his word. Remember what the Lord told Joshua? He said, be strong and courageous. And how is Joshua to do that? By meditating on the word of God and not letting it depart from his mouth. When you are living in the word of God, you will find that the Holy Spirit will use that in you to conform you into the likeness of Christ. And that will include conforming you into the likeness of his courage. And we see in Acts, there's a pattern that as we are being filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the things that we should expect to see in our lives is boldness. Do a study, get out your commentary this week, and look at how many times it says when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with boldness. Boldness, it's a lot like courage. You got to have courage to be bold. Submit yourself to Christ. Submit yourself to his purposes. Get up in the morning, like our brother said, how am I going to serve Christ today? It's not my life, it's his life. And you know, that's what Jesus is saying here. I came to do the will of my Father. This cup that the Father gave me to drink, should I not drink it? I exist to do what he has asked me to do. That's why I've come in incarnation. That's why I've come as a man without ceasing to be God, to do the will of the Father. Listen, you and I, we exist to do the will of Christ. If you're a Christian, that ought to shape every thought you have and every word you say and everything you do. And then I would say, we gain courage by simply meditating on the sovereignty of God. It is very clear that Jesus is in total control throughout this entire scenario. As a matter of fact, one commentator I read entitled the chapter, Who Arrested Who? Because it's very clear that Jesus is in charge. And you know, the Apostle Peter tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, he was able to do it with grace. He was able to do it with obedience and with trust. And he didn't revile and he didn't fight back. Why? Because he was entrusting himself to his Father. Listen, we need to be meditating constantly on who God is and on his sovereign goodness. And then we know that we have no reason to fear. Listen, we have an all-sufficient Savior who has met every need for us. There is no reason to fear. That's why Jesus was able to say in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." There is no reason to fear. What can men do to you? Nothing of eternal significance. Everything about your life is in the hand of a sovereign God. Do you know him? Have you trusted in Christ who drank the full wrath of God for you, who went to the cross bearing your sin? Believe in him. Trust in him. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is risen. He is coming again. He gives life to all who will call upon his name. But believer, if you're walking around paralyzed by fear, you need the courage of Christ. And it's available to you. Abide in him. Meditate on his word. Meditate on his sovereign goodness and on his faithfulness throughout the generations. And you will find courage in yourself. Courage to do the will of the Father. Courage to live for Christ in a fallen world without compromise. You need courage. And the good news is that Christ has it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this faithful church. I thank you for their love for your word, their eagerness to share the gospel, their love for righteousness, how they're concerned about the unborn, how they're faithfully helping to share the gospel. And God, I know that all of these things that they are so committed to, these are not things that we can do in our flesh for long. Father, we need Christ. We need to be abiding in him. And we need his courage to do these things without compromise. And to do these things with the kind of conviction that will enable us to have hope. And not to become bitter and stoic. But to do it with joy. You know, we know that Christ, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. And Father, I just pray that you would help these folks to see the beautiful courage of Christ that we see in this passage that we've looked at tonight. And I pray that my humble attempt to just unveil this in this passage would be used by your Holy Spirit to encourage and strengthen them. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who's never trusted in Christ, that you would cause them to be born again, that you would give them faith in Jesus, the God-man, who gave his life to die for our sins and who rose again so that we might have life forever. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are totally sufficient and that you gave us a totally sufficient Savior in Christ who meets every need that we have. Father, help us to rest in him and trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.